Our first scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, but verses 3 to 9 this time. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Generally speaking, if you want to find comforting passages, in most cases all you need to do is turn to the first chapter of nearly all of the epistles, because they usually start with this kind of summary statement of the blessings that God gives to us. There are some exceptions to that, but it's certainly a common feature of the epistles, and 1 Peter 1 is no exception to that. And so as we are considering this morning our Christian hope, we read from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And again, we certainly hope that this passage, among others like it, this is the kind of passage that brings so much comfort to those who have lost a loved one. To read words like this and to be reminded of that certain hope that we have. And likewise also our text from Psalm 33. If you would turn please to Psalm 33, where I'll read verses 13 to 22. The text for the sermon is verses 18 to 22 from Psalm 33. Verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Now our text. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen our conviction concerning your good promises. Even when we in our sin and weakness may be tempted to think that you have deserted us, even at such times, Father, will you strengthen us. And will you strengthen us as we consider what your word has to say about our certain hope? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, if you want a definition of hope from a biblical, from a Christian point of view, we could define it this way, that Christian hope is a confident and favourable expectation for the future, and therefore in things that are as yet unseen, but things that are based upon God's promises. Confident, favourable expectation for the future based on God's word. It is a work, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit. So in some sense, we might regard hope as a kind of fruit of the Spirit. Although, technically, we could say that love, which is definitely a fruit of the Spirit, it is love that produces hope, at least according to 1 Corinthians 13, where we read that love hopes all things. So it appears to be something that's very closely connected with Christian love. But whichever way you look at it, either directly or indirectly, Christian hope as a subjective work, that is, as we experience it, Christian hope is the work of God's word and spirit upon us. Though it's also true that the Bible sometimes uses the term more objectively as a term to describe the basis of our hope in God's word, the biblical promises of the gospel. So we can talk about our hope as being the gospel itself, or we can talk about our hope as how we respond with that expectation of favour in the future based on what the gospel teaches. But whichever way you want to go with that, it is a very different thing than the way in which the word hope is frequently used in our culture, where it's really, most of the time, little more than a wish. That's the usual way the word is used by those who do not know the Lord. A couple of reasons why I want to talk about hope this morning, Christian hope, that is. And the first, as we've already prayed, the first reason is that one of our families has experienced a loss. Sister Evelyn Holtzlag and her family, with the passing away of her mother. And passing away, moreover, in a situation where lockdown has curtailed those usual opportunities to be at the bedside prior to death, to have a gathering at the church, the funeral occasion at church, the ceremony at church, where you get all of that encouragement from your brothers and sisters as well. So that's one reason. The other reason is that throughout this state of emergency, we have been, and no doubt it's the same for people, the Christians around the world, we have been daily confronted with statistics on disease and death. And this has no doubt reminded many of us of our mortality. And when people are reminded of their mortality, especially as if they are unbelievers, they panic, or they take a series of other interesting responses and reactions to that. Panic is only one of the possible reactions. Or in the case of the Christian, at least the way it ought to be, that we hear about these things and we're thrown back onto our Christian hope and the comfort that comes from that. 2 points as we look at this hope, as we find it explained in this passage in the Psalms. First point, the attitude of the hopeful, and then secondly, the Lord's response to the hopeful. The attitude of the hopeful and the Lord's response to that. In the first place, then, what I want to do as we look at this part of the psalm is to collect from these verses a number of the terms that are used there to describe those who hope in the Lord. And I'm putting the emphasis on hope there in this particular section of the psalm because of the various spiritual attributes of the believer that are mentioned in these verses. There is only one there that is mentioned twice, and it is mentioned both at the start of this section and also at the end, and that is hope, the believer's hope. Verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who hope for his loving kindness." And then at the end of this section, verse 22, "And let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." And I want to draw to your attention, moreover, the poetical device or structure that's used here to make this emphasis clear to us, and that is a kind of reverse symmetry in these two verses at the start and the end of this section. Verse 18, which has the order of the main thoughts there, Lord, then hope, then loving kindness are mentioned. And then verse 22, which has the same order but in reverse, mentioning loving kindness, and then the word Lord, and then the word hope. And this draws very much attention to this central thought in this section, the connection between those words, Lord, hope, and loving kindness. Now, hope, as we think about the nature of hope, hope is very much like faith. It needs an object, either a direct object or an indirect object, if you know a little bit of grammar. That is to say, we hope in something, or we hope for something, or we hope that something will take place. We don't just hope and then leave that word dangling. We have it connected to something else. And in both verses 18 and 22, what that believer's hope is connected to is loving kindness, which you may remember is one of the most important words in the Old Testament for the description of God's grace. It means the Lord's grace, mercy, kindness, love, and also his loyalty to his people. And it implies all of the things that that loving kindness leads to, all of the other things tied up with it, ultimately resulting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of his Father, and his return at the end of the age, all of which are the ultimate expression of God's loving kindness and therefore are part of our Christian hope, the major part of our Christian hope. And you see, it is this hope, this Christian hope, this believing hope, and its object, it is this that separates the wheat from the chaff in times of grief or crisis. You lose a loved one, as Sister Evelyn has. Someone who falls asleep in the Lord Jesus. And as a believer, you're not swallowed up by grief in that situation. There is grief. There is sadness. But alongside of that, there is that certain hope that the one who died in the Lord will receive what? Will receive his loving kindness, the very object of that believer's hope. And what about those who are left behind in a situation like that? The loved ones who are left behind, what will they get? If they are believers, they also will experience and continue to experience the Lord's loving kindness. So whether we do that on earth or whether we do that in heaven when we go to be with the Lord, either way, we receive that same object of the believer's hope, the experience of the Lord's loving kindness. And of course, the experience of those things is identical in every situation. We realize that those who are experiencing God's loving kindness in heaven have this advantage, that they do so without other things being mixed in which distract us on earth and make it harder for us to see that loving kindness and to enjoy it. But in heaven, we will be completely free to enjoy that loving kindness of God perfectly and without any distraction. Or similarly, you hear about the threat of death from a virus. How does an unbeliever respond to that? Well, perhaps he panics, or perhaps he gets busy distracting himself from any fear or uneasiness with the various usual distractions that people use in this world. Or perhaps he puts a stoic face on it and convinces himself and others that there is no reaction. But the believer faces it with this certain hope of the Lord's loving kindness. Whether we would contract the virus or not, we still have that hope in the Lord's loving kindness. Whether we would have a bad reaction if we would contract it, or a mild reaction, whether we would live or whether we would die, it's still that same guarantee of the Lord's loving kindness. And therefore, at least this is the way it is for us, this is the way we know it should be, this is the way that we know it is for the believer in reality. How we live to that may be a different matter in practice, but we know that there is no need for panic. We know that there is no need for distraction on the part of the believer, and there is no need either for stoicism on the part of the believer, the stiff upper lip, because whatever happens in these circumstances, we have the same hope and the same promises. Well, having considered a little bit about the nature of that hope, I want to go on and look at some of the other related aspects to that as we find them in this passage. And the first of those related aspects is the fear of the Lord. Fear meaning reverence towards God, the awe of God, and implying also the love of God, gratitude to God, and obedience towards him. And as I want to explain the connection between the fear of the Lord and the Christian hope, the point I want to make about this is that those who reverence the Lord, who truly reverence him, also reverence his word. And that means they reverence also the promises we find in this word that ground our certain hope. And it's because of that connection that those who wish to have that hope in the Lord must also have along with that a fear of the Lord. And grief and danger also often bring out the difference between how the believer goes with that and how the unbeliever is. The unbeliever does not reverence the Lord. He does not reverence the word of the Lord. And grief or danger, therefore, often lead him not to reverence God, but to blame God, to rail against him, to blaspheme his name, or in many cases, simply to totally disregard him, which is another way of blaspheming his name, in fact. Not so with the believer. We go through the same experiences, and we are led, Lord willing, all the more to give reverence to God in those situations, to give more praise and more thanks to God, even in the midst of grief or pain or danger. Then verse 20 mentions another one of these connected things in our attitude, and that is the waiting for the Lord, the waiting of the soul in verse 20. Waiting implies a quiet and submissive spirit, patiently getting on with serving the Lord, but all the time confidently expecting that he will deliver us in his own time and in his own manner. Think of Psalm 62, verses 1 and 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope and my salvation, it adds too. These things are from him. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope, more than the watchman for the morning and so forth. And note in our text and in these verses, in each of these cases, you have a strong connection between the promise of God, the believer's hope in the Lord, and his waiting for the Lord. Waiting is another one of these words that needs an object or an indirect object. We wait for something. And it is our Christian hope that tells us what that something is. We've already seen it. It's the loving kindness of the Lord. But that includes also his help and his protection and his deliverances. And that is why, alongside that in Psalm 33, we are reminded that God himself is our help and our shield. He is our help, and the word shield implies protection and defense. God is our help and our protection, and that is why we can patiently wait for the blessings that he will send to us. Two things often make it hard to wait. One of those is lack of confidence that anything is actually ever going to change in our situation. And the other thing is a sense of entitlement that says, I deserve to have things change now. I deserve to have them change when I want them to change, and I want them to change right now. Because why should I have to put up with this any longer? It's those two kinds of attitude that make it very hard for people, and sometimes for God's people, to wait patiently. But note that it is our Christian hope that gives us the confidence that we need in this situation. It is Christian hope that gives us a certain confidence of change for the Christian. In our situation, in all the ills of this life, there will be a change. God has promised that, and it is certain. And in that confidence, we also accept that the very God who gives the promises also has the right and the ability to choose the manner and time of bringing his change. And therefore, the hopeful Christian can wait upon the Lord. And the less the Christian hopes, the harder it is to wait. And that is again where an unbeliever facing loss or danger is likely either to panic or to despair, or to become impatient, or to stoically wait for fate to take its course. Then we find in verse 21 the mention of joy, another fruit of the Spirit, another thing connected to hope. In fact, verse 21 is really connected to the thought of verse 20. Connection goes something like this: our soul waits for the Lord, for our heart rejoices in him. In what way then could the joy of our heart be connected to our soul waiting for and hoping in the Lord? Well, remember, hope is the confident expectation of something favourable. No one hopes to get a toothache, not if you're normal. No one hopes to step on a rusty nail, not if you're normal. Likewise, we rejoice in positive things, not in things that cause pain and misery like toothache and rusty nails. So the Holy Spirit works in the Christian the fruit of joy that enables us to be glad in the things that God has promised, the blessings that he has promised for us. It enables us to be glad that we've been delivered from our sins. If you don't have that Christian joy, you're not going to rejoice in that. You might think, well, I've had a certain sin taken away from me. I've stopped sinning in that particular area, but oh, I miss it so much and I wish I could go back to it. But the Christian says, no, I've been set free and I rejoice in that. So it's joy that teaches us to be glad in these things that God brings to us, these blessings. And because we've learned to rejoice in those things, such as the deliverance of sins in this life, and also looking forward to being with the Lord in the next life, because we rejoice in those things, they can become part of our hope as the hope of an expectation of something favourable, something joyful in the future. An unbeliever may wish for a happy future, generally something restricted to this life, but he has no certainty of a favourable future, and the happiness that he has is not the same thing as the deep satisfaction that the Christian has in the things that God provides. Joy is connected to what God provides. Happiness is a very superficial enjoyment of material and temporal things. Finally, involved in all of this, as we look at these aspects of our hopeful attitude, there is trust. Hope involves waiting with expectation. It involves the expectation of something joyful. That's in verse 21, the expectation of something joyful. And verse 21b, the last part of that, because we trust in his holy name. The word trust there implies a sense of security and a sense of well-being that comes from confidence in the Lord. In the Greek Old Testament, the word that is used to translate the word trust here is actually the Greek word that means hope, rather than the Greek word for believing. So the emphasis here in this part again is on the trust element in hope, in our hope for the future, in our hope in things that are as yet unseen. Things that are grounded in the promises of God which we believe. Well, the unbeliever has nothing worthwhile in whom to trust. The unbeliever trusts in uncertain and unstable bases, the basis of man, or the basis of blind lady luck. So the unbeliever puts some confidence in government measures or in vaccines that are being worked upon, or upon luck to keep him well. And if he becomes sick, he trusts in doctors and hospitals and intensive care units and so on. The believer might have some appreciation of those things, of doctors and hospitals and so on and vaccines, but the believer trusts ultimately in the Lord. And the word used for Lord here in this passage in verses 18 and 22 is Yahweh. We are being reminded that our trust is in the God who is constant, the sovereign God who is constant and gracious. The one with the holy name, verse 21, meaning the one whose name is unique. There is no one else like this God. And the one who is also pure in all his attributes. And therefore the only one who is truly stable and constant and secure and reliable as a basis for our hope or for our patience as we wait or for our joy or for our trust. I trust you can see then that these elements in the believer, that they form a kind of chain of hope in which these things are all links in the chain. The fear of the Lord, the patience, the joy of salvation, and the trust, all of these things are linked together in a chain of hope. Now, when we look in the second and final place at how the Lord responds to the hopeful, I want to make something very clear from the start. It's not that the Lord responds favourably because he's impressed, because he's so pleased with the fact that we take a leap of faith and hope in something to come and trust in him. Rather, it works this way, that he supplies us with the objective basis for hope, the promises of the word centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and he then gives us the gift of faith, which enables us to reverence him and his word, to hope in the promises of his word, to do so with patience and to look forward with joy and in trust. And then the Lord follows through with what he has already graciously promised to the hopeful. To put it another way, this is all by the Lord's initiative, by grace, in which, out of that grace, he enables us to respond, and then he graciously responds to our response. So when verse 18 says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his loving kindness, you know that expression, the eye of the Lord, it's a little bit like when a parent or a teacher is dealing with a child and says, I've got my eye on you. It means they're paying close attention, careful attention. So this expression means that God is paying close attention to all those who are his, from the greatest to the least, in all our varied circumstances. Always ready to help in our need, always ready to deliver, to preserve, and to bless us. And not because our hope or our reverence to him deserve that care, but because he gave us the ability to hope in the Lord and to fear in the Lord in order to make us recipients of this promise of salvation and blessing. That hope is that the Lord will continue to show us his loving kindness, and as part of that, that he will deliver us from death. Verse 19 mentions that especially, deliverance from death. And that is the confidence that we have when our loved ones die, and that is the confidence that we have when our own death approaches, that the Lord will deliver. He will deliver us one way or another. He will either deliver us perhaps by sparing us when we think we're about to die, when we think we're on our deathbed, and maybe even the doctors think so, and then it turns out that we have a bit of a lease of life, a little longer in this world. Or it may be that he delivers us through the pathway of death into the blessedness of the next life, eternal life, rather than eternal death. A good outcome in the first case, where we are spared some accident or illness or death in this life, a good outcome in that case, as many have noted, but an even better one in the second case. But either way, we can view it as deliverance from death. And this is our confidence not only in the more normal situations of situations where someone has an accident or someone becomes ill or someone grows old and just gets to that time when the body starts to shut down and the mind starts to shut down. Not only those more normal and expected situations, but also in the big scale stuff, the scale of disasters, the threats that come on this sometimes even worldwide scale, things like famine in verse 19b or the pandemic that has been going around the world at this time. Situations in those large scale things where more people become more frightened. But we know that the Lord can and will deliver us from death in any circumstance. one way or another. He can keep his people alive during famine, verse 19b. In other words, in those crises and disasters that occur on a larger scale. It is no doubt all the same to him, because he is the God who is infinitely sovereign, the God who is infinitely powerful. Whether he delivers one man from a car accident or a whole church from a global pandemic. Because he is the help and the shield both to the individual believer and also to his church. Now, verse 22 ends with a cry to the Lord to do exactly what he has promised. Verse 18 gave us the promise that the Lord gives his attentive care to those who hope in him, to those who fear him and hope for his loving kindness. And then verse 22 asks the Lord to set his loving kindness upon those who have hoped in him. It is not a lack of faith to ask for what God has promised. Unless, of course, you ask without believing. If you ask in a double-minded way, that's a different matter. But to ask in faith for what God has already promised in his word is a great expression of faith, which implies that we've laid hold of those promises and we've accepted them. And part of the way that the Lord keeps such promises is to teach us not only to trust in them, but then on that basis to ask for those very things in prayer, and then to see him respond to that by granting the request. It's like when parents teach their children to ask for something that the parents want to give the child. They teach them to ask for it and then grant the request that they've wanted to grant right from the start. Because doing that teaches a child dependency. And doing it that way also teaches a child communication. And doing it that way teaches a child to trust. And that is what God does with us, and we surely need more of this kind of thing. We need more trust in the Lord, more of a sense of dependency, and we need to learn to communicate a whole lot better than we no doubt do. And so we need to learn these things. You will note, though, that verse 22 pleads for the Lord's loving kindness according as we have hoped in or waited for the Lord. Some take this to mean that the measure of our hope in the Lord will determine the measure of his display of loving kindness. As one writer has put it, great hope shall issue in great deliverances. Implication being, if you have small hope, you only get small deliverances. But this language used in this verse can simply mean something along these lines: as we have hoped in you, Lord, so answer that hope that you have placed within us. In other words, it is a plea to the Lord not to disappoint our Christian hope. Well, the Lord can never disappoint a hope that he has created in us himself, based on what he himself has promised. But if we hope in what is not promised, well then yes, that's a different matter. Then we may become disappointed. But that's not really disappointment in God, that's disappointment in our own, in the things that we have invented in our own imagination. But if the Lord only answered according to the measure of our faith, then I dare say none of us would receive very much at all. It would be very small stuff, small things. But thankfully, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, it can move mountains. And the reason for that is that even faith as small as a mustard seed, even the smallest and the weakest faith, nevertheless connects us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ can move mountains. and has moved mountains. We could say the Lord Jesus Christ has moved heaven and hell in order for us to receive the things that are part of our Christian hope. So whether we face only the fear of dying in an uncertain time, which I think you might find often boils down to a fear of statistics in this particular case, but you have, if that's all we face, a fear of dying in an uncertain time because of statistics, or if it becomes more than that, if we fear that we're actually on our deathbed, or if we face the imminent death, as it seems, of a loved one, well, here is an opportunity for us to give a witness to the world of something very, very different than that which the unbeliever knows. A witness of fear, but it's a fear of the Lord. A witness of hope, but not a mere wish. A great and a certain hope. A witness of patience. A witness of joy, the joy of salvation, not merely of some experience of happiness in this life. A witness of trust and a witness of confident prayer, and of how different all of that is to wishful thinking. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us to maintain our Christian hope, to maintain the expectation of it and the anticipation of being with you when we leave this life and enter glory, but also that expectation and anticipation of your ongoing care and favour and protection and deliverance in this life. Father, will you increase our certainty of these things? And will you help us to maintain this focus in times of grief and fear and uncertainty, and thus to give a good witness to the ground of our faith, to your word and what it teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As a song in response to that, hymn number 445 in the Psalter hymnal, When Peace Like a River, a hymn that expresses the Christian hope, or in Sing to the Lord, that's number 487, and after that we will hear the blessing and have the opportunity to sing a doxology. If you wish to stand to receive this pronouncement of God's blessing upon his people, wherever we may be. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen. And then as the doxology, number 305 in the Psalter hymnal, stanzas 1 and 7, or in Sing to the Lord, number 148, stanza 1.